morning, everyone. Bringing a message on marriage. I guess there's churches all over the country doing this. Hopefully, that's what they ask. And there will be a recording of this, a CD, if you'd like it, or I can even put it on our website. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you'd open the word to our hearts and let our hearts burn within us as you open the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm talking about the miracle of marriage. When you think about it, life is a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that there's even life. It was probably around September of 2007. That was a while ago. I received a phone call from an ex-homosexual. And he said, listen, the San Diego City Council is about to declare San Diego a gay-friendly city, and they're going to have a friend of the court brief. I guess they're sending it up to San Francisco to align with them, or somehow it was working, and they're going to make Gay Pride Week Gay Pride Month. And so, I'll go speak to the San Diego City Council. So I wrote out my speech that night, and because I knew I had to write it out because I couldn't stand before those people and without it, and I've never done that before. And the next day I took a trolley, and Dennis Sowell went with me to accompany me, and it took me all day, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. to give a 3-minute speech, and not to mention all the emotional stress, because I don't like that kind of thing. You know, it wasn't anything I wanted to do, but I felt I had to. And then, of course, once I got there, I realized and got involved in all this that they didn't want to hear from me anyway. They already had their minds made up. And that night, remember, Jerry Sanders, our mayor, declared, he wasn't there at the meeting, all the council members were. But his daughter, since she's homosexual, she has to go for it now, go for the marriage thing and all that. So anyway, so I'm going to read you, if you don't mind, my presentation to the city council. Here it goes. September 18th, 2007. Now, meanwhile, I'm in this big crowd, and they're all handing me their time tickets. You only get 1 minute. So I had like 30 minutes, and people kept handing me. I go, okay, I think I've got enough. And it was crowded and packed. And finally, after 6 hours of waiting, I had to wait through lunch and go afterwards. Here's my speech. I stood up before all these people. I'm looking at them. I don't think any of them even cared. But anyway, here's what I said. I am here to present 4,000 years of historical precedent taken from the biblical record that homosexual acts are immoral. Furthermore, the state is ordained by God to uphold moral standards. These moral standards transcend politics and time and form higher law upon which this nation was founded. If you, this elected body, choose to endorse homosexual immorality, you will be in breach of your God-given trust to uphold the values that have the power to protect and to preserve a society. It's one thing to fall in sin. Anyone, including myself, is liable to do that. But it is altogether another thing then to call that sin a right. If the protective barriers are removed and the fences of protection are destroyed, then there'll be no precedent left to stop the next assault on moral standards, and there will be another assault. We will have given away any moral authority to halt further deterioration of the Judeo-Christian ethic that has been the foundation of this nation. Our children will be left to fend for themselves as the government has yielded its responsibility to act in the best interest of its most vulnerable members. I urge the people of San Diego to ask themselves this question: is the Judeo-Christian ethic worth upholding and preserving? If not, what will we replace it with? If the city government issues a decree that homosexual marriage is morally acceptable, then they are not only sending a message to the entire population of San Diego that they no longer wish to uphold the Judeo-Christian ethic, they've already taken upon themselves to renounce it. If this measure passes, I hope and pray that the people of San Diego will be alerted to the true meaning behind the direction its elected leaders have taken them. There's no neutral ground here. The precedent of 4,000 years of Judeo-Christian ethics carries infinitely more weight than the precedent of a few years of social rebellion. The Judeo-Christian ethic has the power to protect and preserve and to then bring correction to a society. The new social ethic of the rebellion lacks the power to protect or preserve, and the chances of there being corrections spiral ever downward. The direction of the moral slide will be down, not up. To adopt homosexual agenda is to say no to all this nation has stood for, the obliteration of 4,000 years of moral precedent, nullification of the basic moral standard of our nation, ripping out the protective boundaries of sexuality, and it would open the door for a moral landslide that will bury us. And I tiptoed back to my seat. And then the next person spoke. It was as if, well, okay. Yes, yeah. It was so weird. I went online and I locked on September 18th, and they actually have it on film. So I watched it to see if that was really me doing that. So it might still be there in the archives. But that was 8 years ago. And I think we've gone a long ways from merely accepting same-sex marriage, which it all started at. Now, Christianity is on the verge of being illegal in the United States of America. The marriage is a miracle, and it began at the beginning. It began when things began. I want to look there. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. You can't get much more in the beginning than Genesis 1, can you? I mean, here we are. Verse 26. Then God said, now this is the sixth day of creation. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Interesting how that is. That word created, that's a little poem, the first poem in the Bible. Poetic language in Hebrew, they eliminate certain little words and they know it's a poem, so they probably phrase it in your scripture. You might see it looking as poetic words. And that word create is used three times on purpose. Whenever God repeats something, it's very important. When he repeats it three times, it's extremely important. God created, not male and male, not female and female, but male and female is emphasized. God's image is made complete in this union, in a mysterious, prophetic way. Now, Genesis 2, we have a different focus. The focus on chapter 1 was just creation in general terms. Chapter 2 is focused on a different focus. It's Adam and Eve. They're in the center of that focus. And you could really say that it starts in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the account of, one word in Hebrew, this is the account of. And that's how they divided passages with those little phrases. They didn't have chapter divisions. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 do not contradict one another. Chapter 1, you could say, is the introduction to creation. Chapter 2 is God now showing the central focus of creation. And it's in Adam and Eve. And notice how a different word for the Lord is used, for God. The Lord God. He uses his covenant name, which is only for his people. Adam and Eve are his people, so he's going to use the Lord God. So for the general account of creation, we have Elohim, God, that's chapter 1. But for the covenantal account, we have the Lord God, and that is chapter 2. It's done very intentionally. Anybody knows anything about Hebrew, that should jump right out at them. And all the criticisms about chapter 1 and chapter 2 contradicting one another should go out the window if humility is allowed to do a little research. So then we have the tale of two trees in the center of creation. Genesis 2:9, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, no accident in the middle. Why aren't they on the outskirts somewhere? They're in the middle because it's the central issue of all of creation, these two trees. Talk about middle, the media. That's what media means. The media in our age stands between truth in ourselves, and we have to go through them. God says, I want to be your media. And these two trees represent which media you will choose. The central issue of all of humanity is centered in the center of the garden with these two trees. Now, verse 16, chapter 2. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God says, go ahead. Freedom. I mean, it was paradise. It was not a bad thing. It was good. Except one stipulation, verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. I know people argue about, oh, what's the big deal about a piece of fruit? It's not about fruit. It's about what these trees represent. God is mediating right and wrong. God will mediate good and evil. Once you usurp God's position, God says you will die. Leave that tree alone. It's for God only. And you have the tree of life all you want. As long as they adhere to God's mediation of moral truth, they have access to the tree of life. Remember, that access is cut off. Remember that at the end of chapter 3? When is the access again restored? Of course, we have it in Christ, but for the whole world, it's back in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 or 22. Access to the tree of life again, that's restored. However, once humanity usurps God's mediation once humanity becomes the mediator of moral truth, it leads to death. I think we see a little bit of reality around us that that is true. It's kind of the paradox of freedom. You see, freedom is really not a paradox. People have the wrong idea of freedom because they will not define it. Freedom must be defined. There's no such thing as absolute freedom, is there? Are you free to jump off this building? You are, but that's not the kind of freedom you want. See, freedom has to be defined. No one would jump onto a train that announced it wanted to be free from its tracks. The train is free to be a train only as long as it stays on the tracks. And you jump on that train and there's no tracks, it's going to be disaster. Is that slavery? Is that cruelty? Is that hate speech? Is it free-phobic? No, it's reality. It's the truth. There's certain kinds of freedom that must remain on the track. God proclaimed freedom only so long as humanity remains on the tracks that he laid. Once they remove the tracks, it will bring disaster. God must stand in the middle and mediate for us. Once humanity chooses otherwise, it brings disaster. All we have to do is study history. The evidence is all around us. Now go to chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God says this. Remember that covenant name. He's in the middle of all this on purpose. He has a covenant. He says this. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. In the midst of very good creation, God declares that something's not good. You think that was an accident? No way. He's getting our attention. Remember, he declared, and I think it's in 131, all is very good. Now something's not good. In other words, it's an attention getter on purpose. Adam was then to represent God, be his representative, be a reflection of his image on earth. However, that image is a little bit incomplete. Then he's going to name the animals. Naming is a way of saying you're in charge. When you name something, you own it, you're in charge. And Adam is filling in God's place. Adam was to be a reflection of God's authority, yet it was not complete. Now we go to chapter 2, verse 21. For the rest of the story. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought to the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "For this reason..." See, it's reasonable. There's a reason behind it. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They'll become one flesh. The man and his wife are both naked, and they felt no shame." The miracle union of man and woman, clothed in God's covering, no shame. Genesis 3 enters the scene, and we know what happened. Satan lied, and they believed the lie, and they lost their covering. Shame then entered into God's creation. When God came to visit, they were in such shame they had to cover themselves with fig leaves and run away. Their own covering, which you could call a religion if you want, isn't going to work. They tried to cover themselves and they hid. The miracle of marriage with a man and woman is still alive today. But now it's fallen and it's subject to shame. One of the first declarations about the shame of God's ordination of marriage is in Genesis 4:19, when Lamech then is just declared married to women. It's like the train is off its tracks. In your face, God, Lamech was a rebel. So not only was God's freedom lost, but now death has entered in to creation. So marriage had a miracle beginning. It also has a miracle now, right in the middle. In other words, we had a beginning, we're going to have an end. In the middle, we still have the goodness of marriage with God's general revelation over the earth. He allows everybody to benefit from this. So people were asking Jesus about marriage in Matthew 19. If you go to Matthew 19, whenever you want to wonder about the nature of marriage, just go to Matthew 19. It's explained pretty well there. Here's what Jesus says. Some Pharisees, verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. See, they don't want to know the truth. So they come to test him. That's not fair of those Pharisees, you know. Anyway, they came to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and for any or every reason. You know, there must be a reason for it. See, they're going to trap him with an answer because they know the law says something about divorce. So they're going to trick him. So he says in verse 4 this, "Haven't you read?" He replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh.'" That's Genesis 2, quote. So then Jesus says this, "They're no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Why then, they ask, now they're going to try and trick him. "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you the truth, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness marries another woman commits adultery." Now the disciples said to them after this comment, this is interesting, showing the nature of their heart. If this is the situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Ouch. See, God's explanation of reality, Jesus' explanation of reality, takes them back to the beginning. Haven't you read? At the beginning, this is how it has always been. Nothing has changed. Marriage is between a man and a woman. They leave and cleave, become one. Now, I remember I was in a class on learning how to counsel. It's one of those important classes you have to take, and I was taking it, and the instructor obviously was for homosexuality. And I was shocked, and of course there's 40 other pastors in there with us, and not many were asking questions, but one of the things this person said was, showing how feeble their arguments were, if a person gets married, two people get married, and they don't leave the home, then they're not really married. And I raised my hand and go, I don't think it has anything to do with location, but relation. They're no longer tied to their parents. They have their own entity now. They've been made one. But people have so many arguments about what marriage is. If they just have the humble respect of the word and look at it, it will be answered for them. Jesus said, they're no longer two, but one, no matter where they live. Then he said this in verse 6, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus added those words in. It's his admonition. What God has done, joined together in this miracle, don't let man mess with. Don't mess with it. God's plan is not to be messed with. The miracle of marriage of man and woman is still alive today. It's part of the general revelation. Romans 2:14 says that God's goodness is all over the world and everybody knows it in their own hearts. That's why marriage is all over the world. Whether they're Christians or not, it's part of God's general revelation for all people. It's a miracle open to the grace of God. Some married couples may have experienced oneness more than others, but it's up to them however they want it to deal with it. But it's the how society is formed by God. So Jesus is tested. Why did Moses, verse 7 in Matthew 19 now, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce then? If this is the plan, it's in God's law. See, even back then they struggled with it. And their own hearts were not right, and that's what Jesus said. You don't have the humility to look at it correctly because your hearts are hard, and that's why Moses had to add that into the law, because of the hardness of heart. In that divorce was a concession in a male-dominated society which would abuse women in a marriage. They need to be set free to receive inheritance rights and all the other rights that they would not ordinarily have. So God did it, and the reason was your hearts were hard. I think that he's pointing his finger probably at every human that has ever lived. And then Jesus said, it wasn't this way from the beginning. It was never God's plan. It had to be added. I was meeting with a couple that were struggling with their marriage and it wasn't going very well and they're on the brink of divorce. Praise God, they got involved in this church. And I've always said, and you've heard me say it, if you just get involved in the church, hopefully this one, you will become healthy, but just hang in there. Because that's what it's all about. It's becoming healthy. And eventually they wanted to get baptized. And I remember going over the house, spending time with them. I remember explaining baptism to them. And we were at that little fellowship hall, you know, where the baptism pool is, and baptizing maybe 5 or 6. And they were both going to get baptized. And all of a sudden, this thought came to me that never happened before. I announced to everybody, we're going to baptize them together because they're one. They both got in. They cooperated. We did the baptism ceremony. And when they got out, a miracle clicked on both of their hearts. Their marriage was restored. They realized how one they really were. The marriage was saved. The family was saved. And they're blessed to this very day. And I was proud of our church, our fellowship, that we were able to nurture people in our fellowship like that. That's what a church is supposed to do. God's desire is to protect and to provide. God's plan for families will affect all of society. But guess what? If those standards weren't there, correction would be impossible, wouldn't it? That's what a standard does. A standard's up here, and we sometimes fall below. If we get rid of the standard, then we'll keep falling. But if the standard stays, we fall. Where do we go? Up, up. But if the standard is gone, where do we go? Down, down. Don't get rid of that standard. We cry out to our society. We get rid of the moral standard. The society has nowhere to go. Nowhere to correct to. What do we correct to? Well, we'll make up another, and then it keeps slipping down. Now, God knows this. He knows our hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I call it the Deuteronomy 6 principle. People ask us, how did you raise your kids? I use the Deuteronomy 6 principle. Maybe the first 10 or 14 verses in Deuteronomy 6. God tells them very explicitly, I'm giving you the promised land. And that's a pretty good place, isn't it? If you want to talk about a perfect environment, go to the promised land. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you want to succeed, the only way you're going to succeed, you must pass on my ways, my laws, to the next generation. If you don't pass it to the next generation, you will die. That's simple. Doesn't that make sense? How important is passing on God's ways to the younger generation? They're dying all around us. Our whole society is sinking because it's not being done. It's not the economy. Can you pass on God's ways? Economy comes from two words. You should look at it in the dictionary. It's kind of interesting. Oikos for Greek for house, nom for rule. How do you rule the house? It's called the economy. It depends on who rules. So it isn't the economy, it's on who rules. Now, we live just down the street from an elementary school. My kids went there. We liked that school. And, you know, we were involved. We hung out. And so we knew all the teachers. And the kids never knew when we would show up because we're doing the Deuteronomy 6 thing. And we spent time with them. And when I drive by that school, I drive by real slow. And I probably drive by there 5 or 6 times a day, it seems like. And I slow down to 20. And that's pretty slow because it's a narrow, windy little road and the cars are all parked. And sometimes 15 miles an hour. One thing happened to me I'll never forget, and it happened in a split second. I'll try and share with you exactly what happened in a slow way, so you'll get it. But I was slowing down, the kids were there, and right between two parked cars runs a little 6-year-old angel. You know how I'm kind of a grandfather part, it's hitting me, you know, and I see these little girls and boys, it just my heart just goes out to them. And here's this little one running around the street in front of my car. I can't believe it. And all of a sudden she stops. And I wonder, why did she stop? There was a hand on her shoulder keeping her from running out in the street. That's what God's laws are for our society. God's hand on society, keeping us from running out in the street and killing ourselves. Now think about if Satan had his hand on her, what direction would have she gone? Right into the street, because he only lives to kill, steal, and destroy. Interesting. I've never forgot that. The same thing is happening to our nation today. The hand of God is being removed from our nation. I love the Marine motto. I think we have a Marine or two in here. Oh, there he is. Semper Fidelis. Or Semper Fi, which means always faithful. I looked that up a little bit and did a little research, and it's about loyalty. And here's a little definition that's kind of interesting. Loyalty that is steadfast in the face of the temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. In other words, you're going to have stress that makes you want to go left or right, but you're going to, because of loyalty, you're going to stick it out. We're having stress in this nation now, and we're losing our Semper Fi. We're losing it to God in a big way. There's so many bad arguments about same-sex marriage. I could list a bunch. I'm only going to name one. You hear this all the time. How does same-sex marriage hurt your marriage? And then you just go, oh, gosh, I'm sorry. I mean, here's another question. Bill, based on the same logic, why can't a bank robber keep the money that he has stolen? Because it's not his money. You see, it's not our marriage. It's God's marriage. He invented it. It's not ours to change. It's a false argument based on false logic. It's instituted by God. Definition is man and woman. Since when do you say, hey, Charlie, my wife? I mean, only if the news media or the media helps us get used to that. I don't think I'll ever get used to that term, calling a man your wife. So that's the main thing. It's not our marriage. It's not. Marriage is ordained by God. There may be some other ways to unite people. Fine. The second thing that is, if same-sex marriage is a complete denial of sexual morality altogether, LGBTQ, add all the, you just keep going with the letters. That means everything's okay. There's no sexual morality. I train my kids. We tried real hard to train our kids. And we said, you don't date. There's no dating. And we had to struggle with it a while, but they didn't, more or less didn't date because we wanted to protect them from what's out there. Because it's just gone crazy out there. There's sexual morality. I've always thought it's important. When the sexual immorality doesn't lead to disaster, very seldom leads to something good. Your heart can be darkened. All kinds of things can happen. And what will happen is the Judeo-Christian ethic in this nation will be destroyed. Our nation will sink to the lowest common denominator. It will sink. What direction? Sink means down. Lowest means there's no limits. It's going to keep getting lower. Well, we can go a little lower. Next year, we'll go a little bit lower. It's been 8 years. Look how low it continues to go. And then common. Nothing honorable. Nothing higher. Nothing exemplary to be raised up to. Nothing heroic. Profane. Nothing sacred. That's what will happen. The lowest common denominator. It'd be like being forced in some kind of a cosmic moral elevator. We're forced in, the cable is broken, we're sliding down full blast, and the cable is snapped, and we land at the bottom. Boom. We hit the basement, we look up. How did we get down here? I can't believe it. The door swings open, a voice calls out, this is your floor. This is not my floor. Yes, it is. We voted on it. Get out, and we look around, we can't even figure out what's going on. We can't recognize the world anymore. This is not the world I saw 10 years ago. Doesn't this happen to every nation on the face of this earth? Think of Assyria, think of Babylon, think of Rome, think of Germany. We're no different. It's going to happen to us. People can't figure out, how did all that happen? We got on that moral elevator and let it go, and you voted on it. I did a little research years ago on Adolf Hitler. I always wanted to know why Germany did the things it did. You know, you got the First World War and the different territorial things and all that. But so I went and got this book. Maybe you've heard of it, Mein Kampf. It's not a fun book to read. I read the whole thing. It's about 600 pages. Here's a quote from Hitler toward the end of the book. I had to read a lot of stuff. He's in jail when he's writing it, or somebody took notes. I'm not sure how it worked. But anyway, he said, with the appearance of Christianity, the first spiritual terror entered the far freer ancient world. With the appearance of Christianity, when was that, 2,000 years ago? All of a sudden God came with his laws and straightened everything out. That was terror to him because he wanted to do things the way he wants, not have a higher law over him. His freedom was a radical freedom that he wanted. He is the boss, not God. Here's another thing he said. He was against the hand of God protecting us. He said, we want freedom from what he called the terror of the transcendent. We don't want anyone over us. We're our own gods. And on and on we can go. He wrote that in the 1920s, 1924. 10 years is all it took. By 1934, it was over. So he would take the Catholic priests out, and he took them, shipped them off, shipped all the pastors out by the thousands, put in their own people. By 1934, it was over. They had, if you can read the Barman Declaration, they tried to put things back together. It was too late by then. The nation had already gone downhill. It was as if the hand of the devil was on that nation and just pushed them out into the street rather than the hand of God pulling them back. It happened to Germany. It can happen here. Enjoy your freedom, Satan says. 50 million people died, didn't they? 50 million died in World War II and all things surrounding it. Horrible, horrible, indescribable disaster. All because of an idea that the world didn't care about and let happen. It's nothing new, though. It's happened since Genesis 3. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. There's accountability to God. I went over to the Lemon Grove Library a few years ago. This is during this is probably 10 years ago, and they were having some gay festival at the Lemon Grove Library, and I love kids and families, and I went over there to see what was going on. I parked two blocks away so they wouldn't see my car and egg it or break it or whatever. I made about 1,500 of these little flyers. I have a couple left. Top 10 excuses to excuse homosexuality. All the arguments they're using, which you can just throw away now because it doesn't matter anymore. Once you pass a law, there's no more arguing. It's over. I made about 1,500 of these. I mailed them to every organization I could think of, every politician I could think of. I handed a few of these out at the Lemon Grove Library to the people in charge at the desks. And then suddenly a news truck comes. Oh, yeah, it's got to be a news truck, right? They've come here a few times. They interviewed me, but I quit doing that because they only put 5 seconds of your interview. They chopped the rest off. And on the side of the truck, it said this, fair and balanced. And so I went up to the guy and I says, how come the news media never teaches the other side of the argument? It's always how great the homosexual argument is. And he looked at me. I love his honesty. I got the most honest answer I've ever gotten from anyone probably in my life. He said this, just a couple words, three words. It's a business. It's a business. It dawned on me and I just took off and went home. You're right. They're in it for the money. They had, it goes on and on and on. It's our national motto, in God we trust. In the 1950s, we had that established officially. Do you think we could do that today? Why did we do it in the 1950s? Because we don't want to be like Russia, communist Russia, that just kills their people. So we're going to be different. We had the National Day of Prayer was set up, the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God, was put into place, all to keep us, to keep God's hand on us so we wouldn't be thrust out into the street to be run over. The more we free ourselves from this motto, the closer we'll become like any other nation. Our newscasts are continually now, maybe you've noticed it on the news, transgenderism is constantly being put before us. 2-hour special about Bruce Jenner, of all people. Well, he's got millions and millions of dollars. They pay him $400 million, the Kardashians. They can do whatever he wants, of course. But what about the regular people out there that don't have millions and millions of dollars and are on TV? And our national military has gender regulations that are messing everything up. Our sports, our restroom regulations are confused. Our laws are, there's a law you can't even have reparative therapy if you want to change your sexual orientation. It's going to be a law against that. Our culture is becoming anti-Christ. There's one thing that sets all these apart, and that's that word our. Because it's our morality that's wrecking it. We need God's morality. We need a revival in this land. There will be one day a miracle end. Marriage had a miracle beginning. It has a miracle right now that people can participate in. There will also be a miracle end. As Paul was discussing marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21, he begins a little section about submitting to one another. Whenever you talk about submission, never leave out verse 21. People sometimes do that to their mistake. Here's what 5:21 says in Ephesians. Submit to one another, no matter whatever relationship it is. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's everybody. Then he lists a few things down there. It's an order ordained by God. Husbands to wives, children to parents, fathers to children, so on he goes. Then he says something very interesting about husbands to wives in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, for Paul to write this as a Jew, any Jew, I guarantee, any Jew that uses that word gave himself up is talking about the whole law, the burnt offering that goes up. That's what Jesus did. He gave his life for us. We are to give our lives to our wives that same way. He's not referring to male and male, not referring to female and female, but husband and wife. That pattern is not to be altered. Then he quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. He says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one." Then he jumps in there with a little prophetic statement in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. There's a wedding that we're waiting for. that has that the image of God is locked into, and he wants us locked into it because we are into it. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. The prophetic truth, this is no accident. We all probably have read this a million times, but it's good to look at it again. The end of the age is going to be a wedding. It's going to start at a wedding. You think that's an accident? That the wholeness of God begins at a wedding in the image of God, and now it's that image is going to be restored. Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like this peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. How have we done that? Because we're clothed with Christ. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, how do you love to have been John? All the things he saw and had to go through. He's probably wiped out for weeks after this vision. But the angel says to him in verse 9, write, in other words, get this in writing. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then he added, so you don't miss it, these are the true words of God. Nothing is going to change. The prophetic hand of God will bring creation to the end, and it's in a wedding. Now, a person might struggle with same-sex attraction. It's really no different than any other sin. We all struggle with sins. Trouble with sexuality, it's part of our nature, and it can be a very strong struggle. The sexual element is the forefront of our nature. However, once we declare sin a right, once we pass laws saying you can't change, suddenly you can't change. It's very difficult, and what they do is they mock the gospel rather than adhere to it. But I've seen no one ever bow to the gospel in reality and ever mock it if they're really humbly repenting. So once we pass a law to force this right on everyone, we're going to lose our freedom. We'll be living out the worst hate crime in modern civilization. Remember, Nazi Germany was totally legal. I've read the book, The Nuremberg Trials, too, to read that. Their main defense was, we just follow the laws. That's all they said. We're just following the laws. See? It's legal. Where does the laws come from? They must come from the lawgiver, a higher law. Next week or two, week and a half, we're going to have the National Day of Prayer. This could be very well our last one. It could be, as far as we know, illegal. Someplace they don't even allow it in Washington. You can't even talk about it. And they throw it out. It's happening across the land. We need to pray for marriage. Yes, we also need to pray for revival. Revival is when the power of the Holy Spirit breaks through in unexplained ways. You can argue with someone all you want, try and convince them. We need God's move across our land, don't we? We need God's move. That's what we're going to really pray for in our National Day of Prayer. And I've been praying, or we've all been praying for years, that there'll be a revival across the land. That's what we need to pray for. Repentance is the most beautiful gift God has given us. You mean after all my rebellion, God will still receive me? Yes, if you humbly repent and bow your knee to him, he will receive you. He'll cleanse you from all your sin and heal you and make you one of his.